morning. It's my privilege to introduce to you the ninth president of the Southern. I tell you that his most important duties are being the husband to my mom for the past 26 years, and dad, well, for the last 20 years to me and to my little brother, Christopher. But as a daughter, I can also share some things that are less commonly known, and I'm making him nervous right now, which is kind of fun. He is an avid reader, and our basement is essentially a library. He's also an avid fisherman, and I don't know that I've ever seen him smile quite as large as when he catches that elusive bass every now and then. And he also is, what's the other interesting trivia I was going to add about you? Oh, well. He will be turning 50 in 10 days. True story. Not only is he the smartest man I know, but he's the wisest man I know and has shown me in his character as my earthly father, has pointed me to that character perfected in my heavenly father. I love him dearly and I'm thrilled to welcome him here to my university. Welcome, Dad. We will greet you gladly.
Thank you. That was a very, very sweet surprise. And it is a great, great honor to be here with you. And Mary and I are so pleased and thrilled with what's happening at Union University. And Katie's presence here is the most profound way we know to say that we believe this is the place, the institution that is setting the pace for Christian higher education in the context of a Christian university. And it is a great, great honor to be here with you. I will admit to some nervousness as Katie was about to speak those things which are less known about me. The catalog could be quite dangerous coming from one's daughter. One of the things I appreciate is the fact that as you grow older, thank you for that comment too, just a little advertising lest anyone miss the fact that my senility is close. Just realizing how you can get the most honest comments from your kids. I'll never forget I was preaching one time. And Mary and the kids were with me. And Katie, I guess, is about 13 years old at the time. And as I was preaching, unfortunately, not wearing my reading glasses, I went and turned the page of the scripture and turned not one page, but about four or five. And the text I was reading went immediately from prayer to circumcision with no obvious tie whatsoever. And after that, at lunch, Katie just happened to ask the kind of question a 13-year-old daughter can ask when she said, Dad, why did you not put on your reading glasses? I said, sweetheart, they make me look old. And she took a couple bites, and she said, well, not wearing them makes you look illiterate. So I have learned so much from Katie, including it's better to look old than illiterate. So we are thrilled to be together with you here and for this chapel service and at this conference. I'm thrilled to be here at Union, and it is always with joy and with thanksgiving that I think about what the Lord is doing here in building such a great university. And it's also such a source of joy for me because I think about my dear friend David Dockery, who is here. We had the opportunity to work together, and our friendship is one of those things which God just brought about in the most unexpected way, intertwining our lives, as our friendship was actually forged in the very midst of the issues that we've been talking about at this conference. And I am so thrilled to see how the Lord is using my dear friend as one of the great leaders in Christian education in this generation to establish and to grow and to build and to nurture here at Union a model of Christian higher education that we can only hope will become contagious around the world. You are in such a strategic place at such a strategic time, and I realize that as I'm speaking to you this morning in chapel, you are told that all the time. Now, it's because those of us who come here want to impress upon you what it means to come and visit here, and we are all envious that you get to study here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ asked this question. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's a haunting question. It's a disturbing question. Indeed, it's a shocking question. When the Lord Jesus Christ asked this question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? From 1989 to 1990, Southern Baptists were involved in some very specific discussions, and Those discussions were forged in the midst of a controversy that indeed had consumed almost all the denomination's energies. And it also, as a controversy, required us to try to figure out who we are and who our friends are and where the resources are for us to figure out where we need to go from here to where the Lord would call us. In those years, we were involved in a conversation asking some questions that seemed somewhat odd in the year 2009. Are Southern Baptists evangelicals? There were those Southern Baptists at that time who argued that the word evangelical was a Yankee term. It's a Yankee word that's foreign from us. Whatever we are, we're not evangelicals, because somehow they had in their minds that there are liberals and evangelicals and then Baptists, as if we're somehow outside of the dynamic that had led to the emergence of the evangelical movement. There were those who were arguing at that time, no, we are evangelicals, and as a matter of fact, we better be evangelicals, and we had better seize that evangelical identity, lest we find ourselves with no identity at all. It was on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that this conversation was formalized in the midst of some discussions. Dr. Dockery later edited a book on Southern Baptists and American evangelicals, and in that book, I wrote a chapter that distilled my thought in 1989. And the title of my address was A Call for Baptist Evangelicals and Evangelical Baptists. In the midst of this current conference held on this campus, a very important meeting, and it is a great honor to be here with so many scholars and others who have come. This conference is timely, it is strategic, it's a demonstration of the leadership of Union University in helping to define the issues and point us in a very helpful direction. But in the midst of this, we are revisiting some of those questions, and it's fascinating to look 20 years later and imagine, realize now, two decades after we were involved in the conversation, where we arrive today. This call for Baptist evangelicals and evangelical Baptists was issued at a time when, quite frankly, the Southern Baptist Convention was so embroiled in a controversy over the inerrancy of Scripture that we had to look without ourselves. We had to look beyond ourselves, in many ways, for the first time, going back to the midpoint of the 20th century, Southern Baptists were very insulated people. We basically talked to each other, and we published all our own material. You could have a cradle-to-grave Southern Baptist experience. As I tell people, I have in my office a certificate that enrolled me in pre-cradle roll. We were enrolling fetuses in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1950s, and we had literally a womb-to-tomb approach to the Southern Baptist Convention. There's no reason why you should ever have to look outside the Southern Baptist Convention. It was a solitary, unitary franchise. And yet, as we found ourselves debating some of the most essential issues of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, there at that point in the 1980s, we were thrown into the necessity of looking for others who could help us. We discovered that this conversation had been going on for a long time among those known as American evangelicals. Even as the battle for the Bible emerged in the SBC in the late 70s and throughout the 1980s, simultaneously. And even with roots before this, that controversy and battle had been going on within evangelicalism. What we discovered at that time was that the identity question loomed large over Southern Baptists. We were asking those basic questions, who are we? And it seems that every generation has to ask those questions anew. What does it mean to be a Southern Baptist? What does it mean to be a Baptist? And at the same time, those questions were roiling and completely controverting the evangelical world. There were those who in the late 1980s were writing among evangelicals that the term evangelical was an essentially contested concept, which means it's useless. It's used in so many different ways. It lacks any objective meaning. It has no substantial content. So just get rid of it, punt, and come up with a new word. Well, for the last three or four decades, different groups have tried to come up with a new word. I'm involved so much in the media, and I'll tell you, the media knows basically three different typologies when they're talking about American Protestant or non-Roman Catholic Christians. They have liberals, And then they have evangelicals, and then they have everybody else. And we don't want to be just everybody else, nor do we want to be classified with a mainline liberal denomination. So like it or not, so far as the media is concerned, the only place we fit is with the label evangelical. And as we look now, 20 years later after those debates, the term evangelical is still a term that has a great deal of meaning. It has a great deal of value. That's why so many people want to use it. And if in the year 1989 it was important that we say the term evangelical has to have specific content, it can't just be used to describe anyone who wants to use the term, so also in the year 2009, we're facing the same issues. We're still in the same debate. We knew this as we went back to 1989 and to that period, and as we in this conference are looking ahead, we're also looking backwards. 20 years ago, when you look backwards in the SBC and you look at that controversy, I argued back then that the SBC was then in a dynamic of controversy between a truth party and a liberty party. There were those who said Baptist identity is all about freedom. Being Baptist means free, and that's all we can say. Well, the problem is being almost anything can mean free. You don't have to be a Christian to use the word freedom as your great theme. If all it means is freedom and there's no essential content, then there will be no grandchildren in that faith. But then there was a truth party, and there were Baptists who said, we're not arguing that there is no experience that is necessary to Christian faith. We're not arguing that Baptists do not have a distinctive way of understanding the Christian life. We are arguing that there's an essential core of truth that has to be at the very foundation of what it means to be, first of all, a Christian, and then secondly, a Baptist. And then when we looked across and saw the evangelical movement, they too were divided into two parties, an experience party and a doctrine party. There are those who said all it means to be an evangelical is to have a certain experience. It's to just claim to be related to Christ. And on the other hand, there are those who said, no, again, there have to be some very specific truths that are embraced. One of the ways we looked at this 20 years ago was in set theory. That may sound disinteresting or uninteresting, but let me tell you, there's something to this. You can start to imagine how you apply this in different areas of life. Is the group established by a core, by a center? Is it indeed the Lordship of Christ? Is it the gospel that draws us together? And like a magnetic pole, all the iron filings that are drawn toward that pole that now constitutes the group? Well, that has to be a part of what it means to be an evangelical, and that has to be a great part of what it means to be a Southern Baptist. We are united together around certain truths we know are not only true but transformative, and not only true but life-changingly, eternity destinational truths. And then we realize the problem with just being a centered set is that you never know where the boundaries are. And so other sets are boundaried sets. They're established by where the boundary is. And there's a line out there like a circle. And those outside the circle are outside. And those inside are inside. Well, in a healthy perspective, we came to understand that it's important to be both a bounded set and a centered set. Indeed, that turns out to be a true test. Now, the background of this, in contrast, was what was happening in the mainline Protestant denominations. The liberal denominations, and even back in the 1980s, the seeds for their destruction were already sown. And by the time you look at the headlines, as recently as the last several weeks, you see that mainline liberal Protestantism is just declining into basically nothingness. They have abandoned the great truths upon which they were established. They have indeed forfeited any claim to any definite doctrines, and they are literally what the New Testament warns against. They are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There is no new thing they will not try. Back about the time Southern Baptists were first engaged in these conversations, the Wall Street Journal read an editorial with the title, "The Episcopal Church Goes the Way of the Dodo." That, by the way, is an extinct bird, for those of you who will realize that after lunch. That is not good news, and yet we look at it now and we see that those mainline Protestant denominations are, even now, even over the past several weeks, even over this past summer, engaged in conversations that would have been unthinkable even in 1989 or in 1990. The trajectory was clear then, but the disaster is even more apparent now. So in 1989, 20 years ago, Southern Baptists who were looking for a future determined that that must be a future in conversation with American evangelicals. There were those who were already in this conversation. There were theological resources that were already being developed. There were figures, theologians, biblical scholars, and others who had been hard at work on this. And it was good in 1989 to discover that we had friends. It was good to discover that we were not alone. It was good to discover at that time and to affirm at that very crucial turning point in the history of our denomination and what it means to be Southern Baptist that we too are evangelicals and we are not alone. My point 20 years ago in that chapter was to argue to Southern Baptists we really are evangelicals, and that's good news. I was trying to argue 2 decades ago that it is important that we seize that evangelical identity, for otherwise we will have no identity. I was asked for this conference to look back and to revisit the argument that I made then. And it was good and healthy 20 years later to look back at what one had written. And I agree with every word I wrote. That's good news. But I wouldn't write the same chapter today. If 20 years ago I felt that the imperative was to say to Southern Baptists, we really are evangelicals, the imperative, I think, that falls upon us now is to say to Southern Baptists, we really are Baptists. 20 years later, the danger to us is not so much that we will not think ourselves evangelicals. I think your generation is pretty much aware of the fact that we are somewhere in that great evangelical movement. The issue, as we look 20 years later, is that the evangelical movement is in more trouble than the Southern Baptist Convention. And perhaps what the evangelical movement needs now is for Southern Baptists to be authentically Baptist and to give our witness in a very clear way. And as we look to the future of the Southern Baptist Convention, the real issue is whether we will be Baptists and what that would mean as we look forward to the generation ahead. Think of all the changes over the last 20 years. The world has shifted in terms of its intellectual patterns and way of its ways and means of life. We look back over the last 20 years and we see the continued debate over secularization, and yet we notice that the secularization theory didn't go exactly as it was planned. 20 years ago, those who were talking about the future of American society and advanced industrial societies were absolutely convinced that religion would simply pass away, that Christianity as one form of faith would simply be a part of the cultural memory. It turns out that that didn't happen at all. Just recently, Peter Berger, one of the most formative figures in the theory of secularization, which argued that as nations become more advanced and as people become more educated and as human beings gain more control over the universe, building dams and splitting the atom and sending persons into space and doing all the incredible technological things we do, there'll be less need for God and less need for faith. As Peter Berger said, evidently the times did not read our books, because it didn't go as we had prophesied. Peter Berger came back and he said, the world is not becoming more secular. It's not becoming more secularized except in two places. Those two places are in Europe and among the cultural elites in the United States. As a matter of fact, he and some of his fellows did a study in relative religiosity across cultures. Very interesting study. They discovered that just measuring what they came up with as a sociological definition of religiosity, that the most religious people in the world were those on the subcontinent of India. And they discovered that the least religious people were those who are the citizens of Sweden. Explaining the United States, Peter Berger said, we are a nation of Indians ruled by an elite of Swedes. It didn't go as was planned, but we can tell there are massive changes on the landscape, massive changes in technology, communications, the rise of social media, the collapse of distance, social networking. We have the disenchantment and confusion as we have shifted from modernity to postmodernity, where many people today are asking the most basic questions about the meaning of life, about the good, the beautiful, the true, the forms of life, and the habits of the heart. Among American evangelicals, there's further confusion. There's a contest over the brand. We note aging institutions, generational tensions, the emergence of new challenges. We understand things like the emergent church and emerging Christianity. These things were not discussed 20 years ago because they were not yet on our screen. They are today. We look at the weakness of the essential parachurch structure of evangelicalism. We ask the question, can it survive? Is there any cohesion? We look at the identity question. We see the breakup of the immigrant churches in the North that had largely forged that evangelical movement. And we recognize that the debates over evangelical identity are still with us. And then in the Southern Baptist Convention, as we are here for this conference, we're not here just having a dispassionate discussion about the Southern Baptist Convention as one denomination among other denominations. Many of us here are doing our very best to search our hearts and to take a look at this denomination because we love it and we care for it and we're deeply concerned about it. We recognize that as Southern Baptists, we have often given ourselves to denominational bravado and braggadocio and denominational pride. We have looked at all those mainline Protestant denominations, and we have looked at their graphs, and those graphs are going down. Their membership is in decline, and they've been in trouble. And then we've been able to point to our own graphs, pointing upward, ever upward, you know, upward to the right as we climb and climb greater numbers. And then someone started looking at those numbers. And those numbers, well, just to be blunt, they can't be right because we have no idea where these people are. And then, not only that, when we start looking at the numbers, all of a sudden the numbers aren't going up anymore. We, too, find ourselves in a situation in which we're having to ask some very basic questions. They're not right now the questions of denominational disaster, and for that we should be thankful, but they are the questions of a denomination headed towards a crisis. I'm thankful that it's not the inerrancy crisis we went through in the 1970s and 1980s. Your generation is the generation of beneficiaries of that controversy. You have not had to fight that fight. But as I speak to you this morning, I want to tell you that you must be a part of forging a new identity for the Southern Baptist Convention. We had better not be primarily concerned about our statistics and our numbers. Those are not unimportant, but it's the heart of the denomination that is the bigger issue. The clarity of our vision, the essential importance of our mission. I speak to you as a Southern Baptist, to a generation of Southern Baptists. It's going to be yours, and you're going to decide what to do with it. We understand that the Southern Baptist Convention is right now experiencing the death of cultural Christianity. For a long time, the Southern Baptist Convention could grow because the Bible Belt was growing. And we could count on people being involved in our churches and committed to our programs because that's just what was done. Well, it's no longer just what was done. There are pockets of cultural Christianity in the world today, but they are disappearing fast. And the reality is any denomination that bases its future on the confidence of cultural Christianity deserves to die with that culture when it dies. We are experiencing in the Southern Baptist Convention right now a very clear generational crisis. We face financial and institutional challenges. And here, this much must be said as clear. A new slogan will not save us. There is a need for a resurgence of Great Commission passion, vision, commitment, and energy in our denomination. Southern Baptists came together for the first time in 1845 to establish this denomination in order to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of the churches toward the propagation of the gospel of Christ. The Great Commission was the singular purpose for which the Southern Baptist Convention came together as churches came together. It was in its own context of history, and there is much to unpack there, but the essential issue is that it was the cause of the gospel that called Southern Baptists together, and only the cause of the gospel will keep us together, and only the cause of the gospel is sufficient as a reason for us to be together in mission, doing what God has called us to do. We recognize that the world has changed, but the gospel has not. We realize that the challenge is more complicated, but the gospel is still the only message that saves. What we need is to have a great resurgence, to experience a great resurgence. It's not something that we can create with a slogan. It's not something that we can just gin up with a program. It's not something that we can just make dynamic by new publicity and public relations approaches. It's going to have to come from the heart of Southern Baptists. It's going to have to come from the heart of our churches. And it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly because we're going to have to ask questions Southern Baptists have not asked for generations upon generations. We're going to have to look at issues we have not conceived and reconsidered for generations and generations. We're going to have to ask some hard questions, but this is what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to do. This is why we are here. We were not called simply to receive what has been handed to us in terms of structures and continue it because of brand loyalty. We've been called to be a church on mission. The vision before us is not the perpetuation of the Southern Baptist Convention, but the call of the nations to exalt in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great dynamic of the Southern Baptist Convention cannot be to make certain that our statistics are healthy and that our charts point ever upward. It has to be that the glory of God will be evident in persons hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God being evident and realized and manifested in the establishment of godly churches that are ruled by Christ through His Word, and that show all that the church is called to show in terms of the fruits of righteousness and the power of the gospel. Your generation. In just the brief time I have with you this morning, I want to impress upon you the fact that your generation is a generation of historical consequence. Not just because you are the digital natives in the global generation, not just because you have arrived after the Cold War in Vietnam and Watergate, not only because you have come of age in the postmodern age, but because in the providence of God, your generation is going to be one of those strategic hinge generations. Your generation is going to be a generation that will determine the future, not only of the Southern Baptist Convention, but of the local churches of which you are a part. The future of the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, in our day, is going to be largely determined by who you are and what you do in service to the gospel of Christ. You are, secondly, a generation of social transformation. You have experienced and are the fruit of social transformation, but your generation is also going to establish a new normal. By the time we look 20 years ahead, your generation will have established, not only for the larger world in the way that gets the attention of marketers and merchandisers and all the rest and politicians, but within the church, we're going to discover just what you think the church is and what the church is called to do, because the dynamic energy is going to flow from the generation now passing to the generation now coming, and it will be yours. Third, you are a generation of global responsibility. Unprecedented connectiveness, unprecedented access to transportation. You are the generation that understands you can be anywhere tomorrow afternoon. And I hope and pray you're a generation that's willing to go anywhere for the cause of the gospel. Thomas Friedman, just this week in the New York Times, said, you are a generation inheriting three bombs. Here's good news as you're thinking about your role in history and what you're going to face and what you're going to be doing this weekend. Three bombs. The first bomb, he says, the nuclear bomb. The nuclear threat's still out there. Just in case you forgot, it's still out there. You've been warned. Secondly, he said, there's the climate bomb. You never know, he said, when one last carbon molecule is going to trip everything over and all of a sudden the polar cap is going to melt and we're all going to be inundated with water. Think about that for your next class. Third, he said, there is the debt bomb. We owe more than we have. If we're not careful, the world's debt is going to be greater than the world's value. Well, I have no idea what we're going to do with that, but you've been warned. The real issue, however, is not seen in the three bombs that Thomas Friedman warns against, but the great big elephant in the room, which is, what are you going to do in terms of the call of the gospel? What will you do when you inherit the leadership of our churches and our denomination to see that we're doing more and not less for the cause of Christ, that the glory of God is more evident and not less evident, that we are more faithful and not less faithful? Because fourth, you are also a generation of spiritual confusion. Speaking of your generation at large, you're really divided between the kind of individuals in your generation who would be here at Union University and the kind who think that religion is simply a private hobby, a project, something that is a matter of little interest to them. Christian Smith, following your generation in his first book, Soul Searching, said that the religion of young people in America today can be reduced to moralistic therapeutic deism. God basically wants people to be good, whatever that means, and to be happy, whatever that means, and to believe that there is a God, but not a God who would be actively engaged in their everyday affairs, not in a God who would be the creator, not in a God who would be judged, just a God who's kind of out there as God. So your generation is not a generation of radical secularists who simply said there is no God or atheists. The new atheists have made very little inroads in terms of actually convincing persons there is no God, but one of the reasons why they are finding that their books sell mostly among the 50-somethings rather than the 15-somethings is that, in actuality, the younger you go, the less important the question appears to a generation that has inherited all that has been thrown at you. In his newest book, Christian Smith writes in Souls in Transition, that young adults in America still hold to this moralistic therapeutic deism, but as he writes in the book released just in recent days, he said, but they're less sure about even the deism part. You are a generation of spiritual confusion, and those of you who are here in a place of such clarity, in a situation of such Christian scholarship, you who are committed to be Christians, not only in terms of how you would answer a pollster's question, but in terms of seizing the substance of the Christian faith, knowing the transforming power of Christ in your lives, and feeling a passion to see others know that gospel and new life in Christ. Your generation, those of you who are here, are going to be providing leadership to a denomination that's going to have to be ministering both in this country and beyond to people whose basic response may not be the rejection of the gospel, but merely a shrug. Fifth, you are a generation of institutional disinterest. We got it. We've heard it. We understand. Most of the people who attend a conference on the future of the Southern Baptist Convention are people looking like they're about to retire from the Southern Baptist Convention, just in case our birthday was not yet advertised. We come to understand that commitment to the institutional forms is something that tends to follow along a chronology of life. But even as you are a generation that has said in every way you can possibly say that you're basically disinterested in institutions, I just want to tell you, they're going to be yours. You're going to decide what to do with them. I want to make a plea to you today. If the Southern Baptist Convention is not the place where you can most effectively demonstrate the glory of God, where you can most effectively reach the world with the gospel of Christ, or you can most effectively see the nurturing of faithful Christians, then please go find the denomination, the context that is. Do not be a Southern Baptist. Do not give your life to the Southern Baptist Convention because your grandmother was a Southern Baptist. Please do not invest your energies in the Southern Baptist Convention because you simply want to save something that's worth saving as an important artifact of American religion and Southern culture and whatever else. Give yourself to the Southern Baptist Convention because you will see, as you are faithful first in your local church and then beyond in cooperation with other churches and reaching the world, that this really can be a denomination that is transformed by a resurgence of Great Commission passion to reach the world for the glory of God. A denomination ready to ask the hard questions and to let good and kindreds go in order to do what God would have us to do in the generation ahead. I am not imploring you to leave the Southern Baptist Convention. I am imploring you to save it. The conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention salvaged the SBC but did not redeem it. It is very, very important that your generation redeem what has been lost, strengthen the things that remain, bring your insights, your energy, your passions to make the Southern Baptist Convention what it must be in order to serve the cause of Christ, in order to be worthy of the cooperation of our churches, in order to be the kind of denomination that is known not for its name and its brand, but rather for the glory of God and the taste and savor of the Lord Jesus Christ that is left wherever it has been. It's going to be up to you. And as I stand before you this morning, I just want to implore you, to urge you with everything that is within me, not to give yourself to the Southern Baptist Convention, but rather to give yourself to Christ. To dedicate your lives to finding the glory of God, and to understand that insofar as you do that, you will discover that the only kind of Christianity there is in terms of Christian faithfulness is a church Christianity. It's a Christianity in the midst of the local church. It's a Christianity that's lived out in fellowship with fellow believers and mutual accountability to the Lordship of Christ. And then as you find that authentic Christianity, and what we must do is make sure that our churches actually are those churches that are outposts of the gospel. Those churches actually are representative of what it means to find the deepest Christian fellowship, the deepest community. As you discover what it means to be faithful in the local church, you'll discover also what it means to find that the local church can do in cooperation with other gospel churches what it cannot do alone. Your generation is a generation of perishable promise. There are only a few years in which you will, over the next decade or two, determine the future for not only our denomination, but your local church, and for so much beyond. The decisions you make today, the decisions you make in the next several years, the decisions you make in a relatively short and all too perishable amount of time, those are the decisions that are going to determine the shape of your future and our future and the future of your children if the Lord tarries. You are the beneficiaries of what has come before, but now you are also the inheritors of what is handed to you, and you will be the stewards of the denomination in the future. What we must find in the future is a generation willing to go deep. My exhortation to you is go deep for deep ecclesiology and deep conviction and deep passion and deep doctrine and deep discipleship and deep devotion, deep missions, deep koinonia. Recapture the Baptist vision of regenerate church membership, of the centrality of Scripture, of believers' baptism and congregationalism. But not just because that is a history and a heritage, but because that is how you come to understand what faithfulness to Christ would require. That is where we would find our deep identity together. Make your gift to the larger evangelical movement and the larger evangelical family the fact that you know who you are, and you will work hand in hand with all Great Commission people to do Great Commission work. There can be no minimalism. We can't just drop back to some lowest common denominator Christianity. We've learned that. There can be no easy believism. There can be no cultural captivity. There's no time in a world that is headed for hell and breaking apart at the seams for us to worry about trying to recapture a culture that is lost and is gone. That cultural Christianity is something that built a lot of institutions and nurtured a lot of bureaucracy, but it has evaporated. And rebuilding that lost culture is not the cause of the gospel. The cause of the gospel is seeing right now where the glory of God is manifested in the call of the nations and in the establishment of godly churches here and abroad and in a revitalization of Christianity that demonstrates and manifests the glory of God wherever the believer is found. Nothing will do but faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ asked that question. We heard him ask it from Luke chapter 18. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I am haunted by that question. That's the question that drives me, that impassions me as I serve as president of a theological seminary. That's the great question that concerns me as I look to the Southern Baptist Convention and I think of the future. That's the great question that animates me as I have the opportunity, the incredibly precious opportunity, to speak to you this morning. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? A demonstration of faith. A powerful demonstration of faith. That's the context in which Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 18. He is pointing to a powerful demonstration of faithfulness and asking, will I see that when I come? My hope and prayer is that when the Lord returns, he will find us faithful. And as we turn over not only our churches and denomination, but the manifestation of the cause of Christ to every generation, we have to pray that when the Lord returns, in our generation perhaps, in the generations to come, he will find faithfulness. You know, the Lord answers that question in Matthew chapter 16. He declares, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm not here today in a sense of desperation. I'm really not. I'm not standing before you in some panic. I'm really not. I'm confident that Christ will accomplish his purposes. I'm absolutely confident that Christ will glorify himself in his gospel. I'm absolutely, positively, unshakably confident that the gospel saves. Jesus saves. However, as I stand before you this morning, I am asking the question, when the Son of Man comes, will we find faith on the earth? Will we find Southern Baptists and American evangelicals robustly, confidently, gladly, joyously demonstrating the power of the gospel or not? I'm humbled as I stand before you this morning to realize that that's a question I can ask, but only you can answer. God bless you.